We're in fellowship and continue on here. We are dealing with Roman numeral 5 under the various dispensations and their characteristics. And again, I have opted, as far as I can tell, I have taken the bare bones approach to this. You can divide, even among these dispensations, you can point out changes and various things that happened and subdivide these, but this seems to be the broadest strokes. So we're pointing out, dealing with, see, the dispensation of the church, and it was a mystery, point two, only alluded to in the Old Testament, but not fully revealed or understood. We saw there that it's now manifested in Romans, Ephesians 3:16, and that doesn't look like the right one either. Well, scratch that one. I don't know what I had in mind there. Colossians 1, 20 and 25. Colossians 1, 25 and 26. Speaking about the church and in regard to suffering and affliction in the Christian life, as Paul said, each of us has a certain allotment that corporately fulfills the sufferings allotted to the church. And we all have to be willing to do our share, as Paul manifests in verse 24. And then talking about the church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship, or the dispensation, again, oikonomia is the word, from God bestowed on me for your benefit. Ultimately, that's why the communicator is there, is for your eternal benefit. Without the doctrine, without the teaching, without the consistency, without the reproving, rebuking, exhorting, without the consistently proclaiming the word, ultimately believers lose out. They're not going to get what they need food-wise, spiritually, and they're not going to make the adjustments. And we're all at various states of spiritual growth, and that's the challenge to recognize. And that's another whole thing. As a pastor, you have to recognize that you're dealing with a congregation with people at various levels of growth, various levels of maturity, various levels of physical maturity as well, and spiritual maturity. And so that everybody's not on the same plane. It'd be great if we were all unified and all on the same page all the time. That is the ideal. That's what we shoot for. To maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace and all that. So that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints. And then 1 Peter 1:11 deals with the fact that the greatest of Old Testament prophets did not grasp what was going on. Again, for obvious reasons. They were not an approximate level to it. For one thing, they were looking at these things from a distance. Seeking to know, I don't like this translation at all. Really, the word here in 1 Peter 1:11 would better be, think, I translated it as dispensation. Seeking to know what dispensation or time. And what he's talking about is what kind of age or the timing of the age that was coming as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. You have really here, and the word person or man is not even there. It's not anthropos at all. I don't know where they get the, you basically have an indefinite pronoun, tis, searching with respect to what time or what kind of time. And so the term dispensation here fits, although it's not technically the term oikonomia. It deals with the fact that they recognized there was this gap, and they couldn't figure out what it was all about. So see, there are three here. During this dispensation, the entire canon of Scripture was completed, which is designed to carry believers until the second advent. The last verses there of Revelation, which sum up that book, also by extension and application, also sum up the Bible. We recognize that this revelation, the book itself, is completed and that people are not to add to or take away from it. But we would say the same is true at a bigger level, in a bigger way, about the Bible itself. You don't add to or take away from it. I testify to everyone that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. For the Holy Spirit indwells each believer at the point of salvation. That's different in this dispensation than it had been in previous dispensations. John 14, as Jesus prophesied the change, what we call the change in the base of operations. Again, as we pointed out in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit could come upon a believer or leave him. Well, John, Jesus tells the disciples, it's not going to be that way in the future. John 14, 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, comforter, advocate, depending upon how you want to translate parakletos here. But it means one who is called alongside to help. So New American Standard focuses on the helping aspect. It also can have the idea of an intercessor or an advocate, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. I like recognize here better. It doesn't recognize him. But you recognize him because he abides with you and will be in you. Now, he was not at that time under the base of operations indwelling them permanently. And he could come and go as he saw fit. As of Pentecost, that changed. And Romans 8, 9 deals with the fact that if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not a believer. That's a pretty straightforward statement there, that if the Spirit of God is not in you, then you're not Christ. You don't belong to him. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Absence of the Holy Spirit in the life indicates an unbelieving state. You are an unbeliever. Five, each believer is a priest provided with a spiritual gift, which he is to employ in his service toward others. Romans 12, 1 and 2 deals with our service in terms first of our separation from the cosmos. But in terms of our spiritual service, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And what would keep you from doing this? Well, the alternate here is being conformed to the cosmos. It is to socialize with them, to try to be among them and be with them and all of that, rather than maintaining a separation, pardon me, and a distance. And so the whole concept of holy sacrifice, holy, anytime you see that term, it's dealing with the issue of separation, that which is set apart for something. And believers are to set themselves apart as a living sacrifice. In other words, your life today is not for you to do with it what you see fit. It's to pray about things, to walk in the will of God and in the Spirit, and to do what God sees fit. Now you make your plans. With a man, the mind plans his way. But the Lord directs his steps. And so, but as you seek to walk in obedience and in fellowship, God will direct your steps. But if you're just headstrong and you're going to do it your way and you don't care and you've got this plan and that plan and by God that's the way it's going to be, well, God the Holy Spirit's not in that. Do not be conformed to the cosmos, this world, the one in which you find yourself. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what we're doing here in class today, trying to renew your mind so that you are transformed. So that you can demonstrate what the will of God is. That will which is good and acceptable and perfect. And then 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11 deals with the fact that each believer gets. I understand that there are theological debates about this. I am of the opinion that you only have one primary spiritual gift. You don't have 4, 5, or 10 of them you have to worry about. You have one. Figure out what it is. Broadly, they are divided into speaking gifts and doing gifts. And the well-rounded believer, as we point out, is commanded to function under every one of the spiritual gifts. There are commands for all of them. But Peter just deals with it in broad strokes here, as each one has received a gift. The word special is not there. It doesn't need to be there. It's a spiritual gift. At the point of salvation, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, the utterances of God. And there he just broadly deals with the speaking gifts, which we would say are prophecy, exhortation, teaching, those kinds of things. And possibly mercy might fall under that because it could certainly take a verbal form and all of that. And whoever serves, well, we talk about the serving gifts, administration, serving, and the giving. Those are things that you do. And so, and mercy, again, it's kind of one of those things where, you know, is it a doing gift or is it a speaking gift? Well, it can be both, I think. All of them could be both. And so, so you've got the gift of exhortation. All right, that's all fine and good. Does that let you off the hook now here about giving or serving? The answer is no, it does not. So you have a special area, an area in which God has equipped you and blessed you. And you have a spiritual gift to be able to do certain things. Some of us more verbal, some of us more overt, physical. So, again, the difference between administration, this would be, you know, somebody who can be in charge of the broad strokes, the big picture, whereas serving deals with the incidentals, the little things that all make the big picture up. And so some people are good at being just very helpful in, you know, the immediate small ways, where other people can see the big picture and run, say, a construction site, we might say. So, and there are differences. And so in any local church, you got believers with these various gifts. Learning how to provide for them, learning how to, well, number one, they have to be equipped so they can function under their gift, because these gifts without doctrine are just pointless. They don't really accomplish anything. They have to be administered under the whole precept of doctrine. So here, again, he gives you the broad strokes here. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So six, this dispensation is characterized by a minimum of ritual. The two extant rituals include water baptism and the Lord's table. You can see Matthew 28:19, which instituted the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 1:14 through, or pardon me, I'm sorry, that is the one that deals with baptism, Matthew 28:19. Is go into all the world as you teach the doctrine, as people believe. Part of the ritual, the only ritual they have to do, is water baptism, because it demonstrates certain things. It is a ritual. It's not reality. It doesn't have anything to do with salvation. Some have argued over the years, some have rejected water baptism and said it's not for the church age. Well, Paul clearly indicates that he practiced it regularly and that it was a part of his ministry. He alludes to it on a number of occasions. He did not want people thinking they were something, oh, I was baptized by Paul, that makes me a better believer than you. You are just baptized by Apollos. I was baptized by a frontline apostle. Well, Paul said that didn't really make any difference. Doesn't matter who does the ritual. And then the Lord's table, 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. So you will run across those, even in the doctrinal movement, who will advocate that baptism is not for this dispensation. I strongly disagree with that. I don't think they've done the research on it carefully enough to make those statements. Because Paul engaged in it. It's mentioned in certainly a ritual sense, in even in 1 Peter, as Peter deals with that. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. What's he talking about? He's talking about water baptism. Now, how does water baptism save anybody? Well, it doesn't. He's making an analogy about the ark. Did the water save those people in the ark? No, it put them in danger, in fact. The water wasn't what saved them. It was being in the ark that saved them. And he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Does water baptism save people? No. It's being in Jesus Christ that saves people. Just as the water didn't save people in Noah's day. It was the ark. So D here, the fourth and final dispensation of human history is the millennium. One, it begins with the establishment of the kingdom and extends for 1,000 years. We saw that repeatedly in Revelation. Two, Christ rules the nations under perfect from Jerusalem under perfect environment. There is universal peace and prosperity administered under Operation Rod of Iron. We've seen the Isaiah 2. They're going to beat their swords into plowshares, and he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Three, there is a radical change in nature. The curse on the earth is lifted, and longevity is greatly increased. As we saw, if you don't live to be 100, they're going to think you're cursed. Four, all the covenants to Israel are fulfilled. Israel will be exalted among the nations as Jesus Christ rules from Jerusalem. Five, all the institutions are observed, marriage, families, volition, and nations. Revelation 20, 8, and 9, that is gleaned in some ways from what the verse says and even from what it doesn't say. The idea here is that how do we know that marriage and families are here? Because you have this massive population explosion. Although the verse doesn't say a lot of people got married and had kids, the reality is that has to be the backdrop to this. You have a tremendous population explosion. Where did they come from? Well, under the principles of marriage and family. Volition certainly is there, as Satan is released to test volition once again. And we see nations again here. They are explicitly mentioned, so we recognize that the principle of nationalism continues to be a factor in these dispensations. For instance, you saw that all these divine institutions were established way, way back under the dispensation of the Gentiles. But they've continued, as we point out, just because a dispensation, we might say, closes, all the factors of that dispensation don't necessarily go away. Some of them continue to be extant and function right on through. Six, this dispensation is characterized by a universal royal priesthood that is comprised of all believers that received resurrection following the second advent. There are verses 24 and 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And so we recognize that they are the group of martyrs are singled out here for special notice. But if you don't place the resurrection of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at this point, I don't know where you're going to place it. It becomes very problematic as to where you're going to place the resurrection of believing Old Testament saints, like Adam, right on through. The indication is that Abraham shares in the millennial reign of Christ as a part of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham. And that does not appear to me to be in the eternal state, so you have to have that during the millennium as far as I can tell. I haven't found anything else that really fits. So seven, there is no religion per se. However, there is universal knowledge of God. Jeremiah 31:34 deals with that. That's one I think we have not looked at. But this is the promise that ultimately people will have the doctrine. And obviously, the more doctrine you have now, the more capacity you're going to have for that day. And this is one of the issues of life that doctrine provides, and that is capacity for life. And this is why some people have sadly lack in their lives. They don't have capacity for things because they don't have the doctrine. As David talks about, my cup runs over. Cup equals capacity. Running over refers to the blessings of God, and David's got capacity for them. And some people just don't have capacity for the blessings of God because they're not keyed into God himself. And in that day, the more doctrine you have now, the better prepared you're going to be. Jeremiah 31:34, and they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And then eight, people that repopulate the earth in their physical bodies will still possess old sin natures, and negative volition will continue to be an issue, as seen in the Gog and Magog rebellion. Okay, and as we try to, on a lot of these things, we'll deal with some extremes and distortions here of biblical dispensationalism. While some attempt to divide these dispensations into smaller segments, many like seven, it seems that there must be a change of priesthood in order to qualify as a new dispensation, and I only see four of those. Now, I'm, again, willing to listen to any discussion on this and point out, well, is there a change of priesthood somewhere I missed, number one. Number two, and that's, again, not to say that within these dispensations, you can't legitimately divide them into smaller segments, because really all we're doing here with the whole concept of dispensation is we're looking at human history, the 7,000 years of human history, and we're looking at it just at various segments and just seeing how God acts within this time, what administration he uses. Well, within these segments, you can further subdivide these, and I don't have any problem with that. I don't know that I would call them dispensations per se. For instance, here, one of the favorite ones, Schofield and others advocate, is they have a dispensation of innocence. That's before Adam and Eve sinned. And then they have the dispensation of moral responsibility, say, from Adam up to wherever they divide it, and all of that. And they subdivide these. And again, I don't have any problem with them doing that, but to call them distinct dispensations, I don't know that I see that. So again, many like the idea of seven. It seems that there must be a change of priesthood. Be therefore such distinctions as the dispensation of innocence, Adam and Eve in the garden. And how long were Adam and Eve in the garden? That's a question, you know, but there's no answer to that. Nobody knows. I don't think they were there for a long, long time. Number one, they were under the promise of sexual prosperity and they didn't have any kids. And I believe they were sexually active. And in fact, I'm positive that they were. They recognized all of this as they cavorted there naked in the garden. And but they didn't have any kids, so I don't see them as being there a long, long time. Now, some could argue, well, couldn't God have just supernaturally kept them from having kids? Yeah, but when he tells them, you know, the whole point of all of this, as he gives it to them in Genesis, is to cultivate the garden, do your work there, and God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Well, would he give them a command and then keep them from fulfilling it? That doesn't make any sense to me. Why command somebody to do something and then tell them, oh, but by the way, you can't do it? That, to me, is double talk. So, again, you know, they might have, some people have them being in the garden for 1,000 years. I don't see anything like that at all. Because time certainly is a factor in the garden. We have the order established there in Genesis of a day and a night, evening and morning, day one, evening and morning, day two. And so we have, you know, and man was created on the sixth day. So, again, they like that one, or human government, i.e. life after the flood. They don't meet the test of the change of priesthood. And so I would tend to reject them as, quote, separate dispensations. Can you, again, divide a dispensation legitimately into a smaller segment? Sure, I don't have any problem with that. I guess it's just that calling them a dispensation without some of these other factors, to me, is subdividing them too far. See, another extreme is found in the concept of the dispensation of the hypostatic union, which makes the time from the birth of Christ to his death a separate dispensation. So that's a period of approximately 36 years. And again, while we have indicated in the introduction to this that the time a dispensation lasts is really not a factor, we're looking at broad segments of human history, not 30-year periods. If you're going to break dispensations down into 30-year periods, well, after 7,000 years, you would have about a lot of dispensations, 200-plus dispensations. Well, how are you going to keep track of that? I don't think you could do that. And I don't think God changes his operating practices that fast. He gives man a long time under a particular dispensation before he marks it off as a failure. So, D, Paul makes it quite clear that Christ was born under the law, which refers to the dispensation of the age of Israel, Galatians 4:4. E, another distortion is found in attempting to make Daniel's 70th week a separate dispensation and not classifying it as the final 7 years of the age of Israel. That is, some of them, some have this as a seven-year dispensation. Well, God, you'd have 1,000 of those if you're subdividing it that far. And Daniel 9:24 in there deals with the 490 years that have been determined upon the Jews that God has established, seven of which are still missing. Now, our argument is those 7 years are still future and have not been completed. Some argue that they've already been completed, but they can't point to where they are. And this whole idea of a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years, 42 months, all this fits together just a little too neatly to say that it isn't Daniel's 70th week, in my opinion. I don't think anybody's had to do any great mental gymnastics to figure out that we're talking about a period of 7 years. So F, another extreme is found in the camp of the ultra-dispensationalists, who advocate at least five radical positions. One, the first insists that the four Gospels are entirely Jewish and have no real message for the church since they were written in the age of Israel. What could possibly be wrong with that statement? The Gospels aren't for the church at all, huh? That's intriguing. Particularly since one of the Gospels, at least, was written by a Gentile named Luke. And if Luke thought it was important to put this down, and God used this under inspiration, why would it not have anything to do with the church? Because Luke clearly was not a part of the age of Israel. I mean, he lived during it, but he was a Gentile. He wasn't a part of the Jewish commonwealth and all of that. He apparently got hooked up to the truth under Paul. So, again, some of them want to throw out the Gospels, so we really shouldn't study the Gospels because there's no benefit for us. That is wrong. First, all Scripture is inspired. We could study any segment of Scripture and be profited by it. All Scripture is inspired and profitable. And so, and literally, it's every Scripture. And some have argued, well, Paul's only writing about the Scripture that was written at that time, which was the Old Testament. Okay. But are you willing to make the statement that since Scripture was written after that, that verse doesn't apply to it? I've heard people take that position. Every Scripture only refers to the Old Testament. Paul didn't mean his writings. He didn't. Well, Peter referred to his writings as Scripture. He writes some things hard to be understood. But Peter recognized Paul wrote under inspiration. So are we to suggest that other people, including Paul, didn't know it? I think Paul knew. He knew. He was aware. I mean, I'm not maybe a great believer, but I think if I was writing Scripture, I would have a sense of it that, you know, that these words weren't really coming, you know, they were coming from me, but there was something far bigger at work here and all of that. I think I would know. So that is to be rejected again. However, we have a clear passage that inspired writings from any dispensation are profitable for church age believers. Romans 15:4 deals with it in terms of encouragement. But so again, anybody that tells you we need to reject the Gospels, they're not of this dispensation. Many of the actions that happened in the Gospels happened under the age of Israel. We recognize that. We're not arguing that. But to say that it's not profitable for believers, no, I don't buy that at all. Romans 15:4. Now, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Well, that pretty well covers everything for us, because everything was written in earlier times for us, from our perspective, here at the end of history. The whole Bible was written in earlier times. The last book was written almost 2,000 years ago, and much of it was written, you know, 3,500 years ago. So the Bible was, you know, inspired and completed and done over a 1,500-year period of human history. So are you wanting to throw out some of it because it was written at a certain time? I don't. How are you going to do that? It was written over 1,500 years. Which part are you going to throw out? And yet hyper-dispensationalists want to do this. So I'm just pointing out the error of their ways here. Second, it is maintained that the books of Acts covers a transition period between the dispensation of the law and the dispensation of the mystery. That is, that in the book of Acts, we do not have the church, the body of Christ. We have a different church from that of Paul's prison epistles. Well, that's wrong. The church is the church is the church. And to throw out the book of Acts, I do not argue or do not have any problem with the assessment that the book of Acts is covering a transitional period. But the transitional period is already within the church age. It's not outside the church age. There's not a transition on the day of Pentecost. Suddenly all these believers are indwelled by the Spirit. That changed from the day before. And our argument is a dispensation begins and ends on a day. I mean, it's not like you don't have these. But as they move into this new regime, do they not have to learn? And we saw that in Acts. The study of that book indicated that they went through quite a learning curve there. And that some of them, even like guys like Stephen, as we saw there in Acts 6, or Acts 7 there, where he gives his great speech, some of them, like Stephen, saw things more clearly than some of the apostles saw. And he was light years ahead on certain issues. And ultimately, of course, he paid the price for it with the Jews. He got martyred. But he was light years ahead of Peter with respect to the understanding about the. One of the things that was very clear was they recognized that Israel was being set aside, that God was done with them for the time being, not permanently, but for the time being. And so we saw there was a huge learning curve there, and in that learning curve, we got the office of deacon. People say, well, we need to go back and do it just the way they did it in Acts. No, thanks. They were learning. They were picking out things, trying to figure out. They were working their way through this. And while we're learning, we can certainly profit from what they had already figured out. I don't want to go back and reinvent the wheel every time. They all lived together in one place and had all things in common. We're going to pool all our resources into one big fund. We all up for that? Let's get the compound going, baby. I can put on the sunglasses. We can drink Kool-Aid. No, I don't want to go do that. They didn't have indoor plumbing either. Want to go back to that? How about no air conditioning? Want to go back to that? No, I don't want to go back physically or spiritually to the fact they were working through some very hard issues. And then you have the issues that came out, say, the Jerusalem Council on the legalistic thing and all that. But they were working through this as they went. They weren't given supernaturally just all the answers and boom, everything was in place. They had to work certain things out. So they say, well, the church that you see there in Acts is not the church that the Paul's of the prison epistles. Well, yes, it is. It's the same church. It's largely Jewish in Acts. Why? Because they were really beginning the transition of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And that took a little while. Didn't happen overnight. If you remember there in Acts 10, Peter had to get this pretty severe object lesson so he could figure out that he could go to the house of Cornelius and give him the gospel. And he did. And he was chastised for that. He was ridiculed by his peers. What kind of an idiot are you, Peter? See, their understanding was very, very flawed at that point. And so we do recognize Acts as a transition, a book in some ways, but it occurs within the church age, and it's dealing with the same church that Paul's dealing with. For, however, Paul spoke of persecuting the church in his pre-salvation state. And he then instructs Timothy on how to act in the church. There is no evidence that he considered the two to be different. Galatians 1:13 deals with that. And when was Paul persecuting the church? Well, the last time I looked, it was in the book of Acts. So he makes no distinction between the church in Acts and the church he's talking about now. Why would these people? Because they've distorted this. They've tried to make this something it's not. There are some people, in fact, who believe that the gospel really began with Paul. That there was no true, clear gospel before Paul. Well, that's nonsense. I mean, I can take you to Acts 10. Are you going to tell me that the house of Cornelius, as the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they received the Spirit, and Peter could tell they had, that they weren't really saved because Paul wasn't there? Oh, yeah, I don't buy that at all. Galatians 1:13, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Well, that's recorded for us in Acts. As Paul there breathing threatenings and slaughter against the church. And then 1 Timothy 3:15, as he writes to Timothy, he tells him, he talks about the same church of God. There's no indication that he believed they were different. I don't see any indication of that at all. 1 Timothy 3:15, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Now, what in that statement makes you believe that Paul thought that church is any different than the church he persecuted? They were the same. The only difference is that the church becomes more and more Gentile in its complexion as time goes on. But that's a part of the transition out of the issue of the fact that the Jews are largely negative, and positive volition is on the upswing among the Gentiles. Third, they contended that Paul did not receive his special revelation of the mystery of the body until after his imprisonment in Rome, and that his prison epistles alone reveal this truth and are, strictly speaking, the only portion of the Holy Scriptures given to members of the body. And so, in a sense, what they do is they throw out any part of the canon not written by Paul. And so their Bible shrinks. Well, I don't see anything in the Scriptures that indicate that that's correct. And that thinking is very foreign to what I see. Peter acknowledged that Paul's writings were Scripture, but there's no indication over the course of time that and wise believers took this job seriously about determining what writings were inspired and what ones weren't. And they didn't approach this in a haphazard fashion. See, that's when I had this one guy I used to work for. He said, well, I reject the Bible because it was put together by man. Books might have been written by God, but because man put it together, it's therefore flawed. What? If God can bring his word into human history and get it inscribed, can't he get it all into one place? Well, that to me is just ludicrous. How are you going to document that? Men were involved. Well, they were involved in writing it too. Why not just reject it because they wrote it rather than they put it together? And so we have the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. We don't have more than that. We don't have less than that. We're not going to throw out everything that wasn't written by Paul and say, well, that is not for us. Well, 6, Romans was written before Paul's visit to Jerusalem. And he indicates that he had already been teaching the mystery. So there in Romans 16, 25 and 26, as we saw, Paul writes Romans prior to his incarceration. Because one of the things, if you carefully study Romans here, he talks about this, if you back up into chapter 15, and we all know about the Jerusalem offering, or at least the ones who were here for Acts, that God's will was for Paul to go to Rome, but Paul wasn't going to do that. He was going to go to Jerusalem, outside the will of God. And he did, eventually. But verse 25 is clearly written pre-Jerusalem offering. For I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia, verse 25 there of chapter 15, have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so. And then he planned on, after having done all this, he was going to go to Spain and was going to stop by Rome. Well, this is prior to Paul's incarceration in Rome. So their argument has no merit here at all, because Paul wrote this and he said he'd already been teaching the mystery. Here in verse 25, him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ and the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now has been manifested. Paul already had the mystery and was already teaching it prior to his incarceration. So that statement of theirs here is completely off base. 7, all the other epistles of Paul, save those written during his imprisonment and the general epistles, are relegated to the earlier dispensation of the book of Acts and have no permanent value for us, but were for the instruction of the so-called Jewish church of that time. And we make note, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which we quote before every Bible class, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture, every Scripture, not just some of them. And profitable. So we make, you know, and I can make allowances for, there was a transitional period in which the church was largely Jewish in the beginning, made a transition into largely Gentile, but that wasn't a change of dispensations. That all happened in the church itself. That happened within that dispensation. So I can acknowledge that the Jewish church was, the early church was much more Jewish in character. And we recognize that. But it was still the same church. There's no indication it was a different church. The terms are all the same. 8, fourth, they suggest that the body of Christ is not the same as the bride of Christ, which they deem to be strictly Jewish. And so they make a distinction between, their argument is you can't use two metaphors to refer to the same thing. Why not? I mean, why can't you? And I'll cite proof that they're wrong here, too. 9, the fact that there are two different figures for the same group is easily explained in light of the various figurative expressions used of Israel in the Old Testament. Israel's called a vineyard in Isaiah 5:2. Israel's called a fig tree in Joel 1:11. Israel is called a son in Hosea 11:1. He's called a wife in Isaiah 54:5. Well, there are a lot of figurative expressions applied to the nation Israel. Why would we expect that there only has to be one for the church? There are only two primary entities in God's economy in that regard that have really been specialized and set out, and it's Israel and the church. And they both occupy a prominent place in God's plan. The church is a part of the mystery. Our dwelling place, the New Jerusalem, we will inhabit that city before it comes down from heaven to make its final resting place on earth. And Israel will be a part of that city as well. And so you'll see when we get to the New Jerusalem, where I'm studying now, you're going to see the names of the sons of Israel. The 12 tribes, their names are on that building. You're going to see the names of the 12 apostles. Their names are on the foundation stones of that building. Now, and some have argued, well, why isn't Israel on the foundation since they came first? Because the New Jerusalem is constructed primarily for the dwelling of the church. That's not to say other people will not live there. But primarily, first and foremost, who is this city built for? Ultimately, it's going to become a home for all believers of all time. We know that. But this was the promise of John 14. I go to prepare a place for you. And that's what he's talking about. And so the New Jerusalem, the apostles are the foundation, or their names are on the foundation stones. As we saw in the earlier passage, though, they are the foundation of the church. So, again, Israel has a number of figurative expressions applied toward them. Why not the church? Well, 10, in that regard, the church is called a nation, Matthew 21:43. It's called a virgin, 2 Corinthians 11:2. It's called the body of Christ, Ephesians 4:23. It's called a bride or wife. Actually, it's called both, because it's referred to as the bride in Revelation 19, and then you get the term wife applied to it in Revelation 20. Or, pardon me, it's in 21, I believe. And it's called an army, the armies of heaven. And again, while we point out that that doesn't preclude angels being there, the emphasis is on human armies. And there's only one group that's got their resurrection bodies at that time, at the second advent, and that has to be the church. Where did the resurrection come from? It's not mentioned, quote, to say. And we pointed out, it is alluded to a couple or three times in Revelation. So, 11, since their view teaches that the dispensation of grace did not begin until Paul's Roman imprisonment, they, not all of them, tend to reject the ordinances of water baptism and the Lord's table, because those were, you know, clearly given prior to that. Water baptism was there in Matthew, baptizing them. And the Lord's table, both of those were instituted by the Lord himself. So, you got to reject those. And so and largely you'll see that these people that are hyper-dispensationalists tend to reject the rituals as well. And 12, however, Paul makes it clear that he engaged in both these rituals and claimed his understanding of the Lord's table came by direct revelation. 1 Corinthians 1:14 deals with the fact that Paul did baptize indeed. Now that was not his primary function as an apostle. My primary function as a pastor teacher isn't to baptize people, but I do it. My primary function doesn't get into the fact that I might have secondary and tertiary functions as well. That there are other functions that you might perform. 1 Corinthians 1:14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you were baptized in my name. They're trying to play off communicators here against one another, and they're cliquish and all of that, and seek to divide the body. And he says, I exhort you, verse 10, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. And so he explains to him, I found out, you know, there's cliques and infighting going on here in this church, and I'm aware of it. And this needs to come to an end, needs to stop. And so he points out, I baptized some people, but I didn't baptize them in my name or by my authority. Now, I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech that the cross of Christ should not be made void. And so his primary function was a communicator of doctrine, and specifically the gospel to the Gentiles. But that didn't mean he didn't baptize. He did. Clearly did. For any to argue that Paul didn't baptize, you've got to throw these verses out of the Bible. Paul engaged in this ritual. Peter alludes to the ritual. So what's the logical conclusion? They engaged in it. They practiced it. And also 11:23 through 26 is where he talks about the Lord's table specifically. And talks about the fact that his information with respect to the Lord's table came from direct revelation. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so we don't say the ritual of water baptism, interestingly enough, is a one-shot deal. It's a ritual you only engage in one time. The ritual of the Lord's table you engage in multiple times throughout your Christian life. There's no structure or schedule for the ritual of the Lord's table. It doesn't say observe the Lord's table every month, every week, every year. It just says as often as you do it this way. And so we opt for four times a year. We do it quarterly. You know, if you're in Church of Christ, you've got to do it every Sunday. Well, the ritual sort of loses its force if you do it all the time. You know, it begins to lose its force. But they believe it's a part of salvation. If you don't eat it, you're not really saved. And, you're going to lose your salvation if you don't take the Lord's table every week. Well, that's nonsense. It's a ritual. Ritual has nothing to do with salvation. So, again, the hyper-dispensationalists, one, they tend to be hypercritical of certain things. They tend to throw out portions of the Scripture they don't like. And they've come to some very bizarre conclusions about the church and about Paul. That Paul probably would not countenance if he were around. All right, well, we're going to stop there, and I'm not going to dive in. We only got about 10 minutes left, so we'll take a little early today and be back here Wednesday and get right back to the text. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.